We are going to continue tonight through our study of Revelation. We are in chapter 20, and we've got a lot to cover tonight. It's a major shift as we move from chapter 19. Look in verse 20 of chapter 19. Chapter 20 is really a continuation of the events that ended in chapter 19. So let's read the last two verses of chapter 19, and then we will get into chapter 20. Now remember that chapters 17, 18, and 19 are about the actual destruction of Babylon, this great system that's made up of politics, religion, and commerce. And it's all intertwined into one. Antichrist, his goal is to consolidate these three areas, these three spheres, under his control. It will ultimately end up where he will be worshipped, representing the religious aspect, by the people as he forces them to take a mark on the back of their hand or on their forehead, and cannot buy or sell without the means of this mark, and there's your commercial. And then he will also oversee the kingdom of this great political system. And God is going to destroy the system. God is going to replace the kingdoms of this world that make up this system with his kingdom, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's really the central message of the book of Revelation. Well, in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21 describes the destruction of political Babylon. We saw the destruction of commercial Babylon in chapter 18 and the destruction of religious Babylon in chapter 17. And so we're just finishing up here in chapter 19 and verse 20. It says that the beast was captured. Now this is after Armageddon. This is after Jesus has actually come back with all his holy ones. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. We don't know he's the false prophet. The one described in Revelation 13 as the second beast. The second beast is described as a false prophet in chapter 16 and right here in chapter 19. So the first beast, the one with the seven heads and ten horns that came up out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, he's captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, that is miraculous signs, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone in verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this describes the final destruction of political Babylon under its military leadership, including Antichrist and false prophet being thrown alive into the fire. Satan is next. Now, remember, we have this unholy trinity. There's the Antichrist, the false prophet. Satan makes the third one, and chapter 20 describes the demise of Satan. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, it's interesting, this angel that has that's coming down from heaven, who has this key to the bottomless pit, very well may be the same angel that gave this key to Satan back in chapter 9. Remember when we saw an angel fall from heaven and was given a key to the abuso, to the bottomless pit, to open it up, and out came these locusts? Remember that? Well, now we have this angel coming once again with the key to the bottomless pit, and this time he has a great chain in his hand, not just a key. And he's not giving the key to Satan this time. He's going to take this key and he's going to use it to unlock the door, take this chain, bound up Satan, and look what he does. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. This is the second time that we see the serpent here being described as the devil, as Satan, the serpent of old, the ancient serpent. We also saw this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. We saw him described this way. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Remember the serpent that appeared in the garden to deceive Eve and to deceive Adam. He has been the one from time immemorial, back to the garden. He has been the one who has been deceiving. He's an expert on deception and deceiving the kings of this world, the nations, deceiving you and me, attempting to try to get us to think about God things that are not true. He's going to be continually telling you that God doesn't love you. He will tell you that God doesn't really have control over what's going on in your life. He will want to discourage you and to make you think that you're on your own and God isn't there to gird you up and to be your high tower, to be your strong tower, to be your rock, to be the hedge about you. Satan wants you to believe that God doesn't really care about you and that he's just going to let you sort of go off into the corner and die. That's what Satan wants you to think. When the Bible is just the opposite, the Bible teaches us that God is the very antithesis, opposite of these things that Satan would try to have you and me believe. He's been at this for thousands of years, and he's an expert at it, and he knows exactly what it is he's doing. Now his time has come. He is being bound, and notice by one angel that's doing the binding, taking him and binding him. I find that fascinating. We'll come back to that in a second. Verse 3, he was bound and for 1,000 years, and this angel cast him into the bottomless pit. This is the lowest region of hell that we know of in the Bible. The hell is different levels. The Abuso is the lowest dungeon, if you will. And he was shut up, he was shut him up and set a seal on him. Now, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. This is rather a strange passage to us. We're thinking, okay, 1,000 years. Why did God pick this 1,000 years in which Satan is going to be bound and a seal put upon him so that he can't deceive the nations? Why 1,000 years? And there's a lot of speculation about that, you know, that, why would God bind Satan up, bound him, a chain? A false prophet and the Antichrist are gone. They're done with. We never hear from them again. But after 1,000 years, he's going to be released again. And it is really just rather for you and me, the uninitiated into what God's doing, it's just a strange thing. But God, you see, he knows what he's doing and he has a plan. Some would surmise that the earth was created some 6,000 years ago and we still have another 1,000 years to go. And God has reserved that last 1,000 years, the 7,000th year, as a time of peace for the world, a time of rest, if you will, sort of corresponding to the 7 days of the week, where we are to work 6 and on the 7th day have a day of rest. And so to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And so we see this interesting speculation. The Bible doesn't teach this, but it is pretty interesting, I think. I know Pastor Chuck sort of goes along with this teaching. And if it is true that the earth and the heavens and the earth were created around 4,000 BC and we're just now ending the 6,000th year of since the creation, we would just about be entering into that 7,000 year. And it just, there might be something to that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us exactly that that's the case. But the best way to understand that 1,000-year reign, I think Pastor Chuck may have something there, and others who teach this. I think there just might be something that. And isn't it interesting? As we look at the 10 signs of the impending return of Jesus Christ, they are all coming together simultaneously at this point in history, which sort of makes me awfully suspicious that, yes, maybe it was 6,000 years ago that the Lord did, in fact, create the heavens and the universe, and all the scientists who are in evolution that say the universe and the earth are billions upon billions of years old, they're going to be shocked to discover and find out that, in fact, God did it his way, and man is just sort of really anemic when it comes to trying to understand really what science is all about. We think we know a lot, but we really don't, do we? We don't know that much. We're pretty stupid when you get right down to it. I mean, every time we come up with a law of science, somebody comes along, a generation later, they're able to offset that law. I don't know if they're ever going to change the law of physics that Sir Isaac Newton discovered. I don't think that's ever going to change. But there are some laws out there. And evolution, by the way, evolution is not really basic science at all. It's a theory. And they may try to tell you till they're blue in the face that it is fact. They are absolutely wrong. How do I know? I have one question for those who claim that evolution from molecule to man is a fact. Were you there? Were you there when it started? You see, if you cannot observe the experiment and test it, how can you call it science? And yet that's what they've done. They've twisted the meaning of science, and today we are stuck with that. Well, you know, I think they'll be surprised, and I wouldn't be shocked if in fact Jesus does come back just real soon here, ending that 6,000 year period, and we start the 7,000 year with peace on earth. Aren't you looking forward to that time? I sure am. Yes, praise the Lord. And Father, we do look forward with great anticipation, because we see that Satan is really ratcheting up his attacks against families here in our church, against the church. We see him coming in many different forms and trying to destroy who you are, that you would help us to know how to fight the good fight of faith in the midst of these deceptions that he's bringing, not only against the nations, but against us individually. And we bind Satan in Jesus' name, that he has no authority over our families. In Jesus' name, that he will not harass our children and our grandchildren, that he will stop it, and he will be bound right now. And of course, we can pray that prayer, because that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. Isn't that what he said when Jesus asked Peter, who do men say that I am? And they said, Peter said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, and I tell you, Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I have given you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and we have that authority. And when he comes in to try to deceive us and tell us anything different than what God has spoken to us from his word, we can take that authority. I used to question this, but I don't anymore. We can take that authority. We have the authority over Satan and his minions. God has given us that authority, because the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And what are the gates of hell? That's Satan and his minions. And God has given us authority and power. When they attack us, we can cast them out in Jesus' name. And we can bind them in Jesus' name. I used to think that was reserved for the Pentecostal church. I don't buy that anymore. I believe that Matthew 16, Jesus makes it clear that we have that authority, and we need to use it more often instead of becoming weak and wimpy and mealy. You know, when Satan attacks, oh, you know, I can't do anything. You know, God doesn't love me, and look what he's doing to me, and he's hurting me, and God doesn't care about me, and that's a bunch of poppycock. Poppycock. I don't know where I come up with these words, poppycock. Where did that come from? But that's a bunch of salami, baloney. And God doesn't want us wallowing around in that kind of thing. He wants us to take that authority that he has given us. Now, it says here that Satan, in verse 3, will be cast into the bottomless pit. He will be shut up there with a seal on him. Now, I don't know what the seal looks like, but it's obviously a supernatural type thing. I don't know if it's a physical entity, but I have a feeling whatever it is, Satan is not going to be able to break out of this. He's going to be bound with his chain. I don't know what the chain looks like. I don't know if it's made out of titanium, whatever it is, but it's something that Satan can't get out of. He can't figure out. He won't be able to do it. And he will not be able to deceive the nations, which I find fascinating. Because we know from Scripture, one of the greatest deceptions among nations today is are those issues that lead to what? War. We have not had a period of peace throughout history that we can really call a sustainable period of peace. War has been continual since the beginning. Beginning with Cain killing Abel, we've had nothing but war down through the centuries, and the one behind it, according to the scriptures, is Satan. And we know that when he is bound and a seal is put over him, according to Isaiah, that when God sets up his kingdom, there will be no more war. For it says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. His government shall be over all other governments and shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller governments, and all nations shall flow to it." Notice, all nations. And this is the Lord's place, the Lord's house, his temple in the latter days. "And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so this is what's going to happen when Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem over all the governments of the world. The nations will want to flow there. They will want to learn of his ways. And we know that he shall judge, verse 4, between the nations, this is Jesus, "and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so there's the promise. And why is this? Because Satan is bound. A seal has been put upon him. He's in the abyss for 1,000 years. And Jesus is going to be ruling in his place. And Jesus will not deceive the nations. Jesus will bring worldwide peace. And he will restore that which Satan had been trying to destroy all along. Now, in back, you know, well, I'm going to move on. Verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." We don't know who these thrones are exactly. It might be the 24 elders. We don't know. "But they sat on them," these thrones, "and judgment was committed to them." So these individuals have authority. "And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." That's interesting. That catches my attention. We learn right here what took place during the previous 7-year tribulation period, that those who believed on Jesus Christ and stood in faith upon their conviction that he is who he claimed to be and gave up their lives for him were beheaded. We learn it right here. You don't learn it anywhere else in Revelation. In fact, the rest of the Bible. I find that interesting. That seems to be the form of execution that Christians will experience. Now, you can sort of be thankful for that, because if there's if you're going to be executed, this is actually a quick way to go. It's a quick way. There's no pain. Now, of course, I've never been beheaded, so I can't tell you too much about it. But they say pretty much there's not much there. You know, it's just like getting knocked out. I don't know if you've ever been knocked out. I've been knocked out. Playing football, I was knocked out. I can't remember how it happened. I do remember I was going in and this defensive end got me. And I was down on the ground and I remember looking back at the huddle and there they were in the huddle. I said, "How did this happen so quickly?" You know, I didn't really. So I got up, I went over to the huddle and they said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I'm fine." And then after I started getting nauseated and I said, "No, I'm not fine." And I went to the sidelines. That was. But you know, getting knocked out is quick. I mean, you don't know what hit you. And what I ended up having was amnesia, retrograde amnesia as a result of being knocked out. It's the same thing. You get hit hard enough, it's over. Well, you know, that's a good way to go if you're going to go. But here, these folks, they gave up their life and they were beheaded. Now, it turns out the beheadings were not typical in Roman executions in John's day. Yes, Paul was executed by beheading, but that was not typical. If a Roman was executed, it was better to be beheaded than put on a cross. So Paul, being a Roman, he had the benefit of being beheaded rather than crucified on a cross. The preferred technique of crucifixion by the Romans was on a cross. And they wanted to send a message to those who were their enemies that this is what they do to anybody who would cross them. Dying on a cross is excruciating pain, according to the scientists who've done studies. It may take some time, days, for a person to die as they're hanging there, depending on the technique that they use. To hurry up death, they'll break the legs and so that the person would then suffocate because they can't really push up to get air into their lungs. It's a terrible way to go. But according to this, the beheadings will be the norm of execution for Christians. And he said that he saw the souls. Now, think of this with me for a moment. He said, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And then it says, and they lived. Now, he saw their souls. I don't know what a soul looks like. We know that they were given robes back in Revelation 6, verse 9. Remember the martyrs that were under the throne when the fifth seal was open, and he saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God under the altar, and then they cried out to God, Lord, when are you going to avenge us in our death? And God just basically said, be patient and wait, and your time will come. And they were each given a white robe. Now, they are souls, and they were given a white robe. Now, I find that interesting. Was that white robe something abstract and ethereal and like a fog? You know, you go through a fog and you can't really touch it and get a hold of it. Or was it something that you can, tangible, that you can touch? Like my shirt. Was it something physical? And we're left to wonder about that because the Bible doesn't really tell us. But the fact that he saw a soul means that they were disembodied. They didn't have their new body yet, but they were a soul, and they had were given a robe. So there's something tangible. Their soul is something tangible, something that can be seen, something that can be touched, and yet they haven't their new body yet. I find that interesting, don't you? And yet we know that their body is going to be joined to their soul, and they will get their new body, and their new body, just like Jesus got a new body that was made of flesh and bone. So they, here in this verse, we are told, they lived, and they were given a new body, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So right now, if you were to die, you're according to Paul, in I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what we learn, these dwellings. So when you leave your body, you go to be with the Lord, but you're not like a ghost, okay? You actually have a different, it's sort of a transitional body between the body that you now have, which, by the way, can go, you know, I don't get rid of this thing. I want a new one, right? And you're going to get a new one. But there's a transitional form that you take between this body and the next body that you get. Now, it's interesting. We read about the rapture. This is not the rapture. It is sort of like a rapture, I guess you could say. But the rapture is different from this in that all those that are caught up to be with Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 to 18, you know those verses that describe the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ, and that's a key phrase, the dead in Christ, will rise first. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them together to be with the Lord in the air. So all Christians, those who are Christians, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the dead first, and they'll get their new body. Their transition body is going to be joined with their new body. And we won't have, those of us that are, and I'm really praying that we're going to go in the rapture. I have a feeling we are. But this body won't have a transitional body. you know, a soul-type body. It'll go just from this body straight into my new body. And I'm thinking, well, gee, I'd sort of like to know what it's like to have just a soul, you know, walking around. My soul's just walking around with nobody. Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't that be interesting? You know, hey, there comes Bill's soul right there. I see Bill's soul. That's what they're saying here. Well, okay, well, I don't know. But I think I'd rather just be raptured, wouldn't you? Just go from this body to the new body. Just go on, you know. Now that took place before the tribulation. Here, after the tribulation, after the Antichrist and false prophet are taken out, after Satan is bound and he's thrown into the abuso, these folks right here, the tribulation saints, these guys that had their heads lopped off, they are now getting their new bodies. 7 years later, 7 years after, at least 7 years after the rapture of the church. That's when they get their new bodies. Now, many believe that this is the same time that the tribulation saints, those who died during the tribulation, are getting their new bodies. Many believe this is also when the Old Testament saints get their bodies. This is when King David will be resurrected from the dead, along with all the other Old Testament Jews, Abraham and all the other believers. They will get their bodies as well at this time. And they use Daniel chapter 12 as a basis, verses 1 and 2, to explain this. I don't have time to get into that tonight. I'm just sort of on a rabbit trail right now, but I find it fascinating, don't you? I really do. This whole timing of all this, you know, having the body we have now, the transitional body, which is just a soul, going to our new body, we will have a body just like Jesus Christ. Now, this 1,000 years, they are raised to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. And I'd like to take a little extended tour and examine what the Bible has to say about the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. This 1,000 years describes the kingdom reign when Messiah, Jesus, Christ, Christo, or Mashiach, Messiah. The Jews have been looking for their Messiah, right? The Jews were looking for a Messiah to come to reign over the nation Israel, right? So that they would have their king and they would be kingdom of priests over the whole world, and then the world would live in peace. That's what they were looking for. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament will you see an explanation of how long that is, how long the reign will be. We don't get that definition until right here. Revelation 20, we are told about the 1,000-year reign right here, the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is just give you a real quick summary over one of the most divisive, controversial issues in the church since the time of the 4th century, with Augustine, who actually came up with this idea that the 1,000 years wasn't really a literal 1,000 years, at least his followers didn't. But I want to talk to you just real quickly about this. There are those in the church today, I'd say about 70% of the church, doesn't matter whether you're liturgical, what denomination it is, about 70% of the church. If you have a Roman Catholic background, almost 100% of the Roman Catholic Church teaches what I'm about to tell you. But that is that the 1,000 years is not literal. It's not 1,000 that you count down, you know, 365 days a year for 1,000 years. They don't see it as a literal 1,000 years. And these folks are called amillennialists. Now, the word millennium is the Latin word for 1,000 years. That's all a millennium means. So they're anti-millennial. They don't believe in a 1,000-year period. They will describe it as a long period of time. And they believe that we're in the millennium right now. In fact, Jesus is reigning over the hearts of men. Now, I have a problem with that, because when Jesus is reigning, there's supposed to be worldwide peace, and there isn't supposed to be any war, according to the Old Testament prophets. That's what's supposed to happen when the Messiah is reigning. Yet, does anybody get a feeling that That's not happening. I mean, you know, all you have to do is read the news and there's violence everywhere, wars everywhere. I mean, you know, I have a feeling that that view is a little bit off, but what they teach us is that it is a, what the amillennialists teach is that, well, Satan is on a long chain. And my gosh, as far as I'm concerned, that chain's too long. You know, he's coming out of the abuso and he's messing around. And the church needs to take authority over that and bind him and so on. And so you can see how they would take that view and say, well, you're supposed to be the authority of the believer. You're supposed to bind Satan. After all, he is bound, and you're supposed to send him back to the abuso. I'm sorry, I just can't. I just can't. That just doesn't work. When he's bound and he's sealed, the Bible says, and he can't deceive the nations for 1,000 years, I think that's what it means, don't you? I mean, to try to make it mean something else, that's called the allegorical method of interpretation. You just make it mean anything you want it to mean. And so what we need to understand is that about 7/10 of Christianity today actually buys into this, and that's one of the reasons why the church has a problem today. One of the reasons why the church does not support Israel, and you say, the church doesn't support Israel? What is that? Well, our church does, but you see, there are a lot of churches out there that don't support Israel. In fact, more and more churches are going to become anti-Israel. In fact, did you know where anti-Semitism was born? In the church. The church grew teeth, and the church, in fact, Martin Luther was one of the greatest proponents of anti-Semitism in history of the church. A lot of people don't know that. He tried to convert the Jews, and then they rebuffed him, and then he got angry at him, and then he called for the burning of synagogues. Martin Luther. And so we've got to be careful about jumping on the bandwagon of man. We need to understand the Bible is the final authority and not man, right? So, now there's also postmillennial, but I don't want to waste my time on that one. That one just sort of came along, that things are going to get better and better and better and better and better, and when we've gotten the world good enough, then Jesus will come back, and it'll take 1,000 years for that to happen. And some postmillennialists believe that the reign is 1,000 years. Others believe, like the amillennialists, that it's just a long period of time. Now, we are premillennialists. In other words, we believe that Jesus will come back before the 1,000 years, and he'll set things in proper order, get rid of Antichrist, get rid of false prophet, get rid of Satan, bind him for 1,000 years, and then he will reign, and he will reign for a literal 1,000 years. And that's where Calvary Chapel is coming from. Now, what is this period then that we are now in? Jesus came, right? The Messiah came. Why didn't the millennium or the 1,000-year reign start when Jesus came? Why didn't it start then? You know, back in, what, 33 AD, you know, when he presented himself to Jerusalem, why didn't it start then? Well, it's actually pretty simple. Israel needed to accept their Messiah in order for the 1,000-year reign to begin. But they didn't accept him. In fact, when you go to Matthew chapter 12, you will actually see them accusing Jesus, their Messiah, these are the leaders now, accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And that's when things changed. As soon as Jesus did battle with the Pharisees, and while he was doing this, he was trying to set the record straight, but then they began to accuse him of, well, you're really doing this through the power of the devil, and Jesus is healing people and the lame and the blind and so on, just to indicate, hey, we're just on the verge of the kingdom coming and being established, and here I am, and this is going to happen, and then they reject him. And then we see a shift in the scripture. There is a shift in the tone of Jesus's presentation, and it starts in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus now begins to describe to us, oh, what did I do? Oh, that's a problem with doing PowerPoint. You know, I sort of got ahead of myself here. I was just having a good transition time too. I was going to show you this 1,000-year reign. and I got out of my notes and I'm stuck. Okay, we got to go back. You mind if I backtrack with me for a second? We were just talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And this line here that you see, there's the rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation. Jesus comes back, and then there's a 1,000-year reign. There's peace on earth, the millennium for 1,000 years. And Peter tells us that it's going to burn up. The heavens and the earth are going to burn up. Did you know that? Heavens and the earth are going to burn up? I want to show you that. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, it reads as follows. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So what's going to happen to the current earth that we're on one day? It's all going to burn up with fervent heat. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, 2 Peter 3, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so we're looking to that day when the old heaven, the old earth, will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. And if we were to present this graphically, it might look something like this. Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, and then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, this happens. Burns up. The universe, the earth, burns up. And he replaces it with a new heaven and new earth, which is after the 1,000 years. See that? After the 1,000 years is over, after Jesus reigns 1,000 years, the old heaven and the old earth are going to burn up, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and that's Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 and 22 describe the new heaven and the new earth. Now let's back up for a moment. What about the old heaven and the old earth? Jesus is going to reign on the old heaven and the old earth for 1,000 years, and when he comes, he's going to transform this earth, and yes, he's going to bring it back to the Garden of Eden state. Now, not all of it is going to be the Garden of Eden state. It's not going to be perfect. It's not going to be perfect, and I'm going to go over that with you in a minute. We cannot, it's very dangerous to throw out all the Old Testament passages that speak of this kingdom. Just throw them all out, or to spiritualize them and make them apply to the church, because that's what the amillennialist does. If they don't understand an Old Testament prophecy as being fulfilled, then what they've done is they've taken that Old Testament prophecy and they spiritualize the passage to apply to the church. So those promises that were made to Israel concerning the future, they replace those promises with the church. That's called replacement theology. Maybe you've heard of it before. And so the promises no longer hold true to Israel because they rejected their Messiah, and now they only apply to the church. You know what? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis, and he repeated that promise over and over again. He repeated the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that they would, number one, receive a piece of land that would be theirs forever. Number two, that they would be a great nation, and they would be as numerous as the sand, the grains of sand and the stars in the sky. Boy, that's a lot of them, isn't it? Well, he's not done yet, folks. He's not done. Do you think they've numbered that many since the Abraham had his first child? No, he's not done. There's a lot more to go. So, piece of land, great nation, and then finally, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. Those are the foundational promises that God had made concerning the future of this world, and those frame what we call the kingdom promises. Whenever you read about kingdom of heaven, it has to do with those promises that go back to Genesis chapter 12. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus spoke so much about isn't some nebulous hole in the sky way out there in the universe, some ethereal place that we go to and we just sort of float around on these vaporized clouds and we have, you know, strum our harps. And no, He's going to establish his kingdom right here on this planet for 1,000 years. And he's going to take all the yuck on this planet and he's going to make it right. He's going to turn it into good stuff. Isn't that cool? That's cool. I'm going to show you that tonight. Now, this mystery form of the, now I'm back on track here. This mystery form of the kingdom is described for us in Matthew 13. And I want, we've got to move quickly through this. So I want to, wow, we have some time, good. Matthew 13, verse 10. Let me give you a little background on Matthew 13. I just sort of told you. Jesus was accused of casting out the devil by the power of Satan. And that's when Jesus said, you know, no other sin's going to be forgiven. I mean, every sin will be forgiven except for that sin. Where you attribute to Jesus his power to the devil. The rejection of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, John 16, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify of who Jesus Christ is, why he came. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to draw us to Jesus Christ, and he is to woo us and to bring us to Jesus so that we confess our sins. What these Pharisees were doing, these teachers were doing, is that they were saying, don't listen to Jesus, because you see, what he's doing is of the devil, and he's attributing the power of Jesus, rather than to the Holy Spirit, to the devil. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, and to do what? If the Holy Spirit is testifying who Jesus is to draw us to Jesus, and we reject Jesus, then we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When we reject Jesus, when we reject him, say that the work he's doing is of the devil, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So the only unforgivable sin isn't a swear word. The only unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus Christ. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus... There was a of the seed that was on the path, and some fell on good ground, others on rocky ground, and others on grounds with thorns and thistles and so on. And then he gave the he describes how the birds came in and ate the seed up, and it's Satan coming in and stealing the word of God out from the potential of the word of God getting into the heart. So he's telling this parable, and then the disciples are going, well, why are you doing this? And then in verse 11 of Matthew 13, Jesus answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To who has it been not been given? To those who are rejecting Jesus Christ. Those who are rejecting me. Those who are attributing my power to the Satan when it is the Holy Spirit who is actually doing the work, those who do that, they will not see the truth. They won't see the mysteries regarding the kingdom of heaven. And for whoever, verse 12, has to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What is he speaking of here? He's speaking of insights into God's kingdom. He's speaking of insights into understanding what is going on here. And God's word makes it very clear that you can understand the things concerning the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in the verse 13, says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now I want to go with you through just a few of these parables regarding the kingdom of heaven and show you what Jesus is doing here. Is he now is describing to his disciples that there will be a transition period in which there will be side by side good and evil that will coexist together until the kingdom of heaven is actually manifested here on earth, where there'll be perfect peace. Until that time comes, there's going to be this conflict. And he says in one of the parables here, here's a good example of this, Matthew 13, 31, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Where's the evil in this parable? The evil are the birds. The birds are symbolic of evil. The kingdom of heaven is growing, which is the church. And as it grows, the birds or evil comes and perches in the branches of the church. So evil there is in the midst of the church. And he's telling the disciples there will be trouble for the church. Now you go and you read Revelation 2 and 3 and you see trouble all over the place. Remember when Jesus addresses his church? We see evil and good coexisting side by side in the church. And so the birds here are symbolic of the church. So what Jesus is telling them now is that the manifestation of perfect peace on earth with me reigning over the earth and there being evil being put aside and bound up, there's going to be this issue between good and bad that will coexist within the church that I'm building. Now, here's another parable, Matthew 13, 33. He spoke, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Remember, leaven is a symbol of evil. And so the dough is the church, and leaven permeates the church. So within the church, there will be both good and evil, leaven coming in to corrupt the dough. Here's another one. Matthew 13, 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. What he is describing now here is a parable that he had given earlier. The disciples didn't understand what it was about. In describing, there's this field and of wheat, and an enemy comes along and sows tares into the field. Now you have good and bad side by side. And now Jesus is describing, he explains this as the kingdom of heaven is likened unto this. So he describes that the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, and but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And then verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, if the devil is sowing seeds, and this is the millennium that we're in now, what's he doing? What's he doing here? Why is he sowing seeds if he's bound and in the abyss? He shouldn't be sowing seeds. The devil is free during this period of the church age. We're calling it the church age. The kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, during this transition period between the time when he actually comes to reign, the devil is going to be free to do his dirty work. And he's going to sow his tares among the wheat. And so what happens? Well, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. So what will happen is at the harvest, at the end of the age, at the end of what age? At the end of the church age. The kingdom of heaven is likened to the church age where good and evil will coexist side by side. Satan will be free to do his stuff. But at the end of that age, the angels are going to come and they are going to gather up the tares, and this will happen at the end of the age just before Jesus begins his 1,000-year reign. You see, what's going on in these... Here's one more. Let me give you another one. Oh, the Son of Man. Oh, verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So that ends the wheat and tares parable. There's another parable of Matthew 13, 47. Again, we see this contrast of the good and bad during the church age. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but they threw away the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So maybe you remember, let me see if I have that here. Yeah, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Jesus gives another parable, and only this isn't really a parable. I said it was a parable, but it isn't. It says, when Jesus comes in his glory, this is the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus is now referring to himself. It's the end of the age, and now the Son of Man is coming in his glory, and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne in glory. What do you suppose this is referring to? It's got to be the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign. When he comes to sit on the throne for 1,000 years, he's going to bring the angels with him. And what is he going to do? He's going to separate. In this example, he uses sheep and goats. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to allow the sheep to come into the kingdom, and the goats are going to be cast outside. That's what this is about. Now, it says here that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. This fits perfectly in line with the Matthew 13 parables, where we see this contrast between the good and the bad side by side going through this period of time, the devil sowing stuff. And that period of time is going to end with the Son of Man coming back, doing a separation, getting rid of the evil out of the kingdom, including the binding of Satan and casting him into the abuso, and then he will begin his thousand-year reign. And there it is. That's it. Now, the disciples had a hard time understanding the kingdom concept. And after Jesus, after he was resurrected from the dead, he 40 days he appeared on and off to the various believers. He never appeared to unbelievers, by the way. They were always believers. And then he just before he left, ascended to the right hand of his Father, the disciples asked him this question. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now you see, they have the kingdom on their mind at this point. Jesus has been raised from the dead. They're still looking for the kingdom. They want the kingdom of heaven. They're looking for that, and they're wondering, you know, is it going to be now? Is this when you're going to do it? And Jesus answered, "Is that it is not for you to know the times or seasons, which is Father." which the Father has put by his own authority. Jesus didn't say, no, you got it all wrong. Don't you know that the kingdom is for a long period of time and that Satan is going to be bound and he's going to be free to harass you on a long chain? And he didn't say any of that. He just said, look, he says, it's not yet. The kingdom is not yet. Why? Because the kingdom is going to take on a different form known as the church. And in that chapter, Acts chapter 1, he describes to them, you're to go to Jerusalem and wait there until what? Until the birth of the church. And when you are imbued with power of the Holy Spirit, then you will become my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then they got it. Then they got it. How do we know they got it? Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter makes an appeal to the Israelites, and he tells them, look it, the kingdom can't come. Well, let's turn there. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 3. I know this is going to take a little time, but that's okay. It's too important. I don't have it on my slide. But I want you to show, I want to show this to you because it's so important. Acts chapter 3, Peter has drawn around him as a result of a miracle. A man was healed. And look in chapter 3, verse 12. Look who he is addressing here. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" Now, stop right there. He is addressing Israel at this point. He's addressing Jews. He's not addressing Gentiles. Very important. Important to notice that. He's addressing the men of Israel. Now, Israel still, at this point, has a chance if they, as a nation, repent and turn to God and they ask for Jesus to come back and they say, as Jesus told them they would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they repent before, and then the whole nation, there's a great national repentance, just like at Nineveh. Remember in Nineveh when there was a great repentance there over the city of Nineveh? And if that were to happen, it changes everything. And look at what Peter says. Look at verse 17. Peter says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it, that is, put Jesus to death in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." What's he talking about here? He's talking about Messiah. The Messiah who is to come to rule over us for 1,000 years. It says here that those things were foretold, that he would must do this, he must come and suffer, and they have now been fulfilled. Now you, house of Israel, you men of Israel, what are you to do? Look at verse 19. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And there it is, right there. Right there, Peter tells me by those words that he finally understood what the kingdom concept was all about. You see, the kingdom of Israel, it cannot be restored to Israel until the nation repents and turns from their sins and accepts Jesus as their Messiah. And when they do, then restoration will come. Do you follow that? Now, we are this close to that happening. When you compare it to the past thousands of years, we are so close now to the nation of Israel. Now, the Inquisition, we can't put an Inquisition on the Jews. We can't put them in a room and say, you know, if you accept Jesus, then wealth will come to the world. You need to enforce it on them. That's not going to happen. They have to, by their own free will, repent and call out to God, just like you and me. And repent and accept him as their Messiah. And when the nation Israel, 51%, when the nation Israel, the government, the leaders, and the people, the majority of them, finally recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, then the restoration can come. And then the 1,000-year reign can take place. You follow that? If you follow that, you know more than most Christians out there. They don't know. They don't understand what's going on, why we're doing what we're doing in this world, and why we're going where. There is a specific, definite plan that God has put into order, and he said it will come to pass, and you and I are observing this from, if you will, from the sideline, in a sense, watching this take place right before our very eyes. And yet he wants us to be involved in this. He wants us to be part of it. He wants us to lead others to Christ, that they may also know the truth of what it is that we are looking at here tonight in his word. Now, let's get back to where we were at. You see, the mystery of the kingdom of God, when you think of the mystery of the kingdom that which Jesus discussed, it's not like an Agatha Christie novel where you have to be really, really, really smart to figure out all the different variables and the details and then unlock the answer. You know, you're able to put all the little pieces together and you organize the pieces and then you make deductions and say, here's the answer. That isn't what the Bible means by a mystery. The Bible means something that has not yet been revealed. That time needs to go by, and then when the time goes by, then it is revealed and it's made known. One of those mysteries would be the nation Israel. Israel as a nation. When they became a nation in 1948, that's sort of like, woo, now I understand, you see. It was revealed at that point that, wow, God is, against all odds, have brought the Jews back to the land, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem. And against all odds, the whole world's attention is on that little country right now. I mean, what are the odds of that? Think of the 192 nations that are part of the UN. How many of them are focused on, let me think of one. How about Sri Lanka? Do you hear about Sri Lanka much in the news? No, you don't hear. How about Moravia? How many of you heard Moravia in the news last couple of weeks? How about Trinidad? Trinidad hasn't been in the news recently? I mean, we can go down 192 nations. Israel is usually in the news. This little teeny tiny nation of about 6 to 7 million people is always in the news. Why is that? That's because God wants the world's attention. And guess what? He's got the world's attention. Now, he wants the world to go to this book and to study it. I mean study it, like we're doing tonight. Not just coming in to, you know, hear a few comforting verses to make me feel better, but to study it, to put a little sweat and blood and, well, maybe not blood, but I mean, you know, work hard. I mean, work hard at staying awake, getting those brain cells to work. Yeah, jump up and down if you can't do it, like Dennis is doing back there. You know, get those brain cells working. And to understand what it is that's going on here. You know why? If you do, you will be blessed. You will be blessed if you do. Well, how will I be blessed? You will have knowledge about God and what it is He's doing that nobody can take from you. And when the bad guys come along, and they will, and they try to tear you down and steal from you that which God has given to you, guess what? They may be able to kill your body, but they can't touch your soul. Because you have put in your soul the Word of God, you have hidden it in your soul, and it's there, and you don't, you know, of course I want the Bible. If I go to prison like Corrie ten Boom, I'm going to smuggle that Bible in. I don't care if it's illegal or not. I'm going to get it in there somehow, right? I'm still thinking of ways to do that. I'm not sure that's going to happen in my lifetime, but I think we're going to be raptured first. But getting the Word of God, meditating upon His Word, not letting it depart from our mouth. Day and night we're to meditate on His Word. And according to Joshua 1, verses 8 to 10, if we do, then we will be prosperous and successful. And for years I used to think, you know, well, I have lots of money. That's not what it's talking about. It's not about money. It's about being prosperous in your soul, having a peace that passes all understanding. That's the prosperity that people are searching for today. You go to Hollywood and you find all these rich types, they have all the money in the world, they're still searching for peace. They want this peace that passes all understanding. You know what? You and I get it simply by studying this book and getting the Word of God into us and understanding that as we do, He will unlock to us these treasures that will help us in our relationship with Him. So the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. That pretty much explains why the church is down in the pits today, because they don't really want to understand. They don't really want to know God's Word, and they don't want to know the literal. It's as simple as a little child understanding a parent when the parent says no. They usually know. I mean, you know, you just look on their face. You know, oh, can I have this? They look at you to wait for the word no. And then they understand it, right? And as the Word of God is that simple. As we just read it and understand it in a literal sense, then just for what it's saying. It's 1,000 years. It's not 1,001 years. It's not 999 years. It's 1,000 years, solar years, okay? Now, the full visible manifestation of God's kingdom will one day take place right before our eyes. In these last 15 minutes, what I want to do is I want to go over 20 of them with you out of the Old Testament. 20 promises concerning the kingdom of heaven that will be manifested here on earth. The kingdom of heaven. Don't think of heaven once again as somewhere out there in a big black hole. Think right here. You're on this planet, and you're going to stay here. This is where it's going to be. And this earth is going to be totally changed, and I want to walk you through some of the passages that deal with this in the Old Testament that many in the church have relegated as into the ethereal box, I call it. You know, it's just sort of a, you know, no, that's spiritual. Oh, you know, when it talks about the lion and the lamb living together, it's a spiritual thing. It's to make you feel good that maybe that could happen. You know, that when we're in heaven somewhere out there in the big black hole, that that's when it's going to happen. No, let's look at what the Bible has to say. I'm going to go through these rather quickly, so if I can have your attention up here. The full manifestation of the kingdom of God is not a pie in the sky concept unconnected to literal Israel. There is a direct connection to what happens to Israel, and when Israel does respond and they accept Jesus as their Messiah, which I think is soon, a number of things are going to happen, beginning with God's presence will be seen by all. Ezekiel 37, verse 27. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Speaking of Israel. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. You see, the new heaven and new earth, when it comes along, it's not going to end there. Israel is still going to have its separate identity, even into the eternal ages to come. Some people think, wow, that's weird. Wait till we get to Revelation 21 and 22. There will still be ethnic groups, according to the scriptures, in the future. Isn't that strange? That's sort of a rather, that's a strange idea, but that's what the Bible teaches. It's a little heavy, but let's move on. The nations, the ethnos, the nations, the goyim, will know that the Lord makes Israel holy. You see, God wants the nations of the world to know that He has been behind the scenes this whole time working to bring Israel to Himself. And He wants the nations to know that. And when the time comes, guess what the nations are going to do? They're going to see Him there in Israel, in His dwelling place, and they're going to literally see Him, and it's going to be in Israel, in Jerusalem, and then the nations are going to know. Just as if one of our presidential candidates went over to Jerusalem and they showed him on TV, it's going to be like that. It's going to be just as real as that. People are going to be able to see Him all over the world there in a literal place called Jerusalem, in a literal place called Israel. Secondly, there will no longer be many religions. We read about this in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. That's prophet Zephaniah 3, verse 9. And oh, guess what? The peoples, that He will purify their lips, the lips of the people, that all of them may call on who? The name of not Allah, but Yahweh. That's God's name, Yahweh. Thirdly, holiness will be manifested for all to see. There's a lot of on this one. I just picked a few out of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:26, we read, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, speaking of Jerusalem. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitents with righteousness. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. See, holiness is going to be manifested for all to see. You'll be able to see the holiness. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And then verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Isaiah 29, verse 18, in that day, in what day? When the kingdom is established for 1,000 years. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one, that would be Satan and Antichrist, the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. And so after Antichrist, after Satan is bound and cast away, this is what's going to happen in that day. And holiness will be manifested for all to see. They will no longer have eyes and not be able to see, and they'll have ears that hear, but they will be able to hear. And so then we continue on in Isaiah 29, verse 21, holiness manifested for all to see. It goes on and says this, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. I wonder if that could be lawyers, yeah. Therefore, verse 22, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, he will physically see them, the work of my hands in his midst. They will hallow my name. They will make holy my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. And then we have, this would be fourthly, teaching and instruction will come from the Lord's throne in Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, we already saw this. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we see that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then fifthly, the earth will be filled full of the knowledge of the Lord. We see this in Isaiah 11, verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. And these are what will take place during that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Sixthly, man will no longer be able to blame his father for his sins or say, the devil made me do it. Jeremiah 31, 29. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin, and whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. We can get into a lot on this one right here. We know that a lot of people would blame their parent for the way they are and for the things that they did. Well, according to the scriptures, it's not supposed to be that way. We're not to blame our parents for what the choices we make. And in fact, when Jesus is reigning over the earth, this will not be the case. It won't happen. It'll be very clear. You won't have psychologists out there in their little offices explaining, well, this is the reason why you are the way you are, because the way your mother and father raised you, and then sort of alleviate you of any guilt. It won't be that way. Everybody will be held accountable for their own sins. And yes, there will be sinners during the time that Jesus is reigning. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then number seven, the world will be filled with righteousness, justice, and peace. We see this in Isaiah 32:1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Isaiah 32:17, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence. Notice, forever. And then number eight, there will be no more war anymore. We already saw this in Isaiah 2, verse 4. He will judge between nations. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And why is that? Who's bound? Satan's bound, right? Seal's been put upon him. That's why. And then number nine, the sorrow of the world will be replaced with joy. In Isaiah 35:10, we read, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. That's a pretty chime, isn't it? Yeah. And this is one of those wonderful songs. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will be a crown for their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There's a song there that's really neat. The redeemed of the Lord shall return. And let's see, this is an everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. The redeemed of the Lord shall return. And unto Zion an everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Gladness and joy. Yeah. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is the New King James Version. Well, that's why we're not getting it. So anyway, it was an old... Oh, you did? Okay. Yeah, this is a good one. Pastor Chuck, back in the 70s, he used to sing it quite a bit. So But this is what's going to happen when Jesus is reigning for 1,000 years. There's going to be singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads, gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing is going to flee away. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus is here. Also, Jeremiah 31:12, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young and the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. This is a description of what it's going to be like when Jesus is reigning. We're looking forward to that time. These scriptures should not be spiritualized to you and me today to mean, well, you know, inside you're going to have these. You're going to have joy inside. You're going to rejoice with the bounty of the Lord. And the grain and the new wine and the oil and all that and the flocks and the herds, well, you know, that it doesn't really literally mean that. It's just sort of a, you know, just to sort of make you feel good. Well, no, the Bible says it's going to happen. There's going to be the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds, well-watered gardens. It's all going to happen. The bounty of the Lord. There's going to be lots of bounty. When the Lord is reigning. And then maidens will dance and be glad, young men as old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness, and I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. These are all descriptions of what will take place during the 1,000-year reign. Number 10, the effects of the curse of sin is removed from the animal kingdom. We learn this in Isaiah 11:6. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. Can you imagine any of this happening today? And yet, this is going to happen. Literally, these things are going to happen. Animals won't be tearing each other up anymore. And then number 11, the effects of the curse of sin is removed from ecology, resulting in a Garden of Eden effect. By the way, if you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like in the future when Jesus comes to establish it on earth, go back and read about the garden back in Genesis chapter 2. It's going to be very similar to that. Lots of trees, lots of fruit, rivers, water. The water's going to be clear, crystal clear, no pollution. Isn't that cool? The air will be clean. Jesus will have all the answers to the ecological problems that we have today. And we read in Isaiah 51 verse 3, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts, notice, like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her thanksgiving and the sound of singing. This is what we have to look forward to. And it's not just Israel that is going to happen. This is going to happen all over the world to those countries that want to bless Israel with their wealth. They also will be blessed. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why we've been blessed. Because we blessed Israel, God has blessed us. I think that's the only way to explain the great prosperity that we've had in the 50s on. It's because of us blessing the nation Israel. Now look what happened to England when they cursed Israel. Their empire fell apart. Churchill was an anti-Semite. Did you know that? That might burst your balloon, but he was. He was an anti-Semite. He stabbed the Israel in the back because they were more interested in oil, Arab oil, than they were in Israel. And look what happened to their empire. Within 5 years, India was gone. I mean, the whole country, the empire where the sun never set. What happened to it? It's weak and wimpy today. They're nowhere near what they were in the 19th century. And yet they had an opportunity and they blew it. And I think we're doing the same thing right now. We need new leaders that will stand up and support Israel, even if it means goes against the whole consensus of the world. We need to take a stand that way. As believers, we need to. Then number 12, people will be safe around wild animals. We read in Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Can you imagine that? A little child leading a wolf and a lion around. And then verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. Oh, man. No way, man. My grandchildren aren't going to be around cobras today. And the young child shall put his hand in a viper's nest. A viper is just as deadly as a cobra. Take you out just like that. But when this happens, yeah, there's going to be snakes, but they're going to be harmless. Verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I ask you today, Is it true that the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord, the true living God? No, the earth is full of deception and deceit and following after other gods. 13, sickness will be removed. This is during the thousand-year reign. Isaiah 33, verse 24, no one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Then we read in Jeremiah 30, verse 17, but I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are all called an outcast of Zion for whom no one cares. You see, God's going to come in here and turn it all around. He's going to make things right. The disabled will be healed, number 14, Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. That's what it's going to be like during the millennium when Jesus is reigning. It's going to be just like that. We learn also, number 15, that there will be no more oppression by wicked kings. Isaiah 14, 3 through 6, on the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, by the way, which is Satan. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, and there it is, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows and in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. Why is this going to be true? Satan is going to be where? Bound and sealed in the abuso. He will not have his influence to deceive nations anymore. Children will be born with a sin nature, we learn, requiring salvation. Jeremiah 31, verse 29, we read, in those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. And we know that there will be sin, even during the reign of Jesus, during the thousand-year reign. People will be held accountable for their own sins. We have another passage that we're going to see in Revelation next week, the end of Revelation, where the nations, after Satan's released for a little while, they rise up again and they surround, attack Jerusalem. The same people that were under the rule of Jesus. You see, they're still sinners. They're going to actually rise up and attack him. We're almost done here. The 18th point, there will be 17th, there will be no idleness and everyone will work, enjoying the fruits of their labors. Isaiah 65, 21 to 23, they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. You see, there will be no more Down syndrome, no more diseased babies. They will live long periods of time. They will build their own places, and they will enjoy the fruit of their labors. That's what's going to take place during this period. And then number 18, we know that doors, locks will not be necessary. All will live in secure dwellings peacefully and quietly, even when there are storms going on. By the way, there will be storms during the millennium. People find that surprising. Why? There are going to be storms. Now, there probably won't be hurricanes and cyclones like there are today. There won't be earthquakes, but there will be storms. How do we know this? Well, let's look at it. Isaiah 32, verse 18 says, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forests, and the city is brought low in humiliation. They're going to be secure. Now, it's interesting that I love weather. I don't know about you. I love thunderstorms and I love lightning. We're still going to have that. It's not going to be violent like it is today, and it seems to be even more so violent than ever before, but it will be different, and we won't need door locks. People are going to dwell in peaceful habitation, secure in their dwellings. Even when nature outside is getting a little rough, they're going to be fine. Isn't that good to know? I mean, you know, today if the thunderstorm's rolling through, you're not sure if it's going to hit you. You know, that happened to me. I was right next to a bolt of lightning. Didn't get me. When it hit an antenna, I was up in a tree when it hit. It hit an antenna instead of me. I saw the little fingers of lightning all over the lawn. I was up cutting down some limbs. And that was sort of a scary experience, man. My ears, they were ringing, you know, boom. I couldn't hear anything. I felt like it was, okay, let's move on. Length of life will be restored at the time, as in the time of Adam. We have two more to go. Isaiah 65:20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. You see, if you're 100 years old, during the millennium, you'll be considered like a child. Why? Because their life is going to be like that of a tree. You know, we have trees that live 1,000 years. Have you ever been to bristlecone pine? Yeah. Thousands of years old. The redwood trees, some are dated thousands of years. So that's what it's going to be like. So we've got one more. Capital punishment will be enforced. In Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness, he, Jesus, will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Isaiah 29, verse 20, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. You know how happy I am about this verse? Because that's one of our biggest problems today. You go down just to buy something at the store, and then there's somebody there that might give you some lip just because they don't like you. They don't like what you look. Or they drive up next to you, and they eye you, and they give you those eyeball, you know, hate eyeball looks. That's all going to be gone. Going to be no more of that. Aren't you glad? No more of that. And there's going to be capital punishment. He's going to take care of the wicked. They're going to be slayed. They're going to be taken out. Anybody who's wicked, gone. And guess who's going to be doing it? You and me. We're going to be the one ruling with a rod of iron, and we will be the one that will be actually carrying out God's justice. So remember in Revelation chapter 2, he said that those of us, we will be ruling with him along with him with a rod of iron. And boy, that boggles my mind. And then all of these things, and thank God bless you for going through all of this. We covered a lot of scripture tonight, didn't we? We did cover a lot, but all of these scriptures, they're so rich and full of what is to come, and we can be excited about it, right? Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a light to our feet and a lamp into our path, and that you would just help us to take to heart what your word has to say about what is coming around the corner, and that you will make us strong in our inner being, innermost being, as a result of hearing these words tonight from your word. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit. May you just go out tonight with that peace that passes all understanding. You have meditated on God's word tonight. You filled up your mind with his words. Now may those words, his precious words, speak to your heart throughout the rest of this week. Satan would not hassle you one bit, but if he does, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. May you have victory over the attacks of the enemy, knowing that God is going to take whatever Satan brings your way, and he's going to turn it right around, and he's going to bring you victory, and he's going to bless you. Why? Because he loves you, and he can't take his eyes off of you. So may you go out there knowing this within your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.